Hey everyone, Ali Reza here for the first time on Bazaar. The process that we are checking out today is called plating. Well, it's not actually called plating, it's just very similar to plating. I just thought that that's the name that you had heard. It's actually called PVD, or physical vapor deposition. But it's similar to plating in that it's essentially adding a layer of metal on a material, maybe to harden it, maybe to for decorative purposes, but mostly for decorative purposes. So this is the process that we're checking out today in this edition of Bazaar.
The company we're checking out today started their journey by producing microelectronic parts, such as vacuum pumps, vacuum tubes, pressure sensors, and the likes, but they quickly realized that a better way to implement the tools that they're manufacturing is to actually use the parts to assemble a machine to do coating in a much more sophisticated way rather than selling the individual parts. They found a much better market making those machines and getting clients to coat various objects and materials in their machines, or even selling the machine itself to clients so they can run a coating business themselves.
The application, it can be used in tiles and ceramics, faucets and other kitchen and bathroom appliances, kitchen utensils, bowls, also kitchen utensils, and decorative items such as these three vases and also crystal. Now, the different colors are achieved using different combinations of titanium. So if it's just titanium, you get this color. But if it's a combination of titanium with nitrogen in the form of a gas, you get a gold-looking color, which is applied on crystal, has this kind of matte texture to it. And rose gold color is a combination of titanium, nitrogen, as well as aluminum. The black one, well, the shiny black one, is a titanium, nitrogen, aluminum, and carbon. So, and of course, the last one, the crystal, which has this like tint of rose gold, it is achieved using a completely different material, chromium. But now let's talk about some of the processes that went behind to get this company to this place that they are able to make these items.
Here's how the process works. Once the objects we want to coat are loaded into the chamber, blocks of titanium are loaded onto the cathodes. The anode is the entire chamber itself. Through small holes in a pipe inside the chamber, argon, a neutral gas, is injected. Argon is the preferred gas for the process because it doesn't chemically react with either our titanium block or the loaded material. At this point, the chamber is turned into a vacuum chamber to allow for the gas to flow more easily in it. The argon is ionized, so it moves towards the cathodes that have the block of titanium on them. And it moves at such a speed that it vaporizes the titanium. And now the titanium in the gaseous form is ready and primed to sit on our material in the chamber, especially since the particles of the material have expanded due to high temperature in the chamber, making it easy for the titanium atoms to go and sit in between the particles and stick to it easily after they've been taken out of the chamber at room temperature after cooling down.
When you see the zapping, that's when the titanium atoms are sticking to the surface of the chair, or when their coating is happening. I'm sorry, it's the physical deposition of the vapors, as the technical term suggests. But there is one missing link here. So what we put in the chairs that we put inside the chamber, they had a silver, an unappealing silver tint to them. And now when they're going to come out, they're going to have a gold coating on them. But here's the thing, the missing link is that the titanium block can only give you a silver shine, right? But the gold shine is not just with the titanium block. If you want to get the gold shine out of it, you're going to have to add nitrogen into the mix too. So through the same pipe that the argon is injected into the chamber, nitrogen in the form of gaseous is also injected into the chamber. And that nitrogen, once it is connected, once it reacts with the titanium, you get that gold tint. And now they're going to open up the chamber. So they were waiting for the air pressure to come back to a stable level because there was vacuum in there. And if they just open up the chamber when there's vacuum in it, that's not going to be good. So the final result There's the gold tint on your silver chairs, and the gold, of course, is the combination of titanium and nitrogen. There you go.
In every part of the world, decor takes a different shape. What people spend money on to make their houses look good is different. Gold has always had a special place in Iran, which makes it understandable that we, perhaps more than the average person in a lot of other countries, would like to have ornaments that have that shine, just without breaking the bank.
Us humans love shiny things. We tend to value them more highly than their non-shiny counterparts. But, you know, gold tends to be a little bit more expensive than, titanium or pretty much any other metal. So because we can't have something this big that is made out of actual gold that shines, we do the next best thing. We coat it in gold, aka titanium and nitrogen. Personally, though, I prefer things to be more matte, but that's just personal preference. But obviously, there's a market for these shiny ornaments and furniture and candlesticks. So whether it's a gold shine or a silver shine that you're looking for, I think now you have a much better idea of where these things get their shine from. But anyways, thank you for staying tuned for another edition of The Bazaar.
Many thanks for that awesome adventure. Now it's time to check out some news and trends in the mining industry and its related trades. Now, unlocking Iran's mineral potential. Over the years, the mining sector has seriously pursued mineral exploration nationwide. These efforts have certainly paid off.
New mineral reserves discovered across the country over the past 8 years are estimated to be worth nearly $30 billion. That's based on data from Iran's Mines and Mining Industries Development and Renovation Organization. The latest exploration figures show nearly 1 billion tons of new iron ore reserves were discovered, followed by coal, gold, lead, and zinc reserves. Officials say it's good progress, but they hope the number of proven reserves will reach 100 billion tons soon.
The country's mining sector has so much untapped potential, and officials are working on removing obstacles and bottlenecks by addressing some key issues.
An official assessment of the mining sector was published, outlining many challenges. Some of the most important obstacles are supplying mining machinery, adjusting the price of quality explosives, and finding solutions to blockages of mineral reserves. As part of this assessment, proposed solutions were also provided for these challenges. For example, one of the proposed solutions is to allow mine owners to import mining machines and give competitive support to domestic manufacturers.
In other news, Iran and Kazakhstan have signed 9 cooperation documents in various fields of industry to expand bilateral ties.
Two of these memoranda of understanding involve increasing mineral trade, analytical studies, and exchange of experiences in mining sectors. Another important cooperation document was signed in the field of energy exchange. They also inked MOUs on transportation and railway expansion. The documents were signed in Tehran in the presence of Iran's President Ibrahim Raisi and his visiting counterpart, Kasim Jomart Tokayev.
Well, everyone, we have run out of time for today, so let's hear what you have to say about this industry. Leave us a comment or send us a message on our social media. I am Samson Sees for Bazaar. Thank you.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zaid Al Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. These four elements that we refer to, that we speak about, water, air, soil, fire, these are elements that, you know, bring about a lot of vitality as far as our lives are concerned. And it's pretty much everything that the earth rotates around. I don't need to go into details about these four elements, but you know, they are important things that we are able to look into, especially as far as the Islamic symbolism is concerned. And we understand that the first and foremost that the Quran speaks about frequently is water. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that everything alive comes about from water. وَجَعَلْنَا مِنَ الْمَاءِ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ حَيٍّ, as the Quran says. لَيْسَ لِإِبْنِ آدَمْ, one hadith says, لَيْسَ لِإِبْنِ آدَمْ حَقٌ فِي سِوَى هَذِهِ الْخِصَالِ, and one of them is وَالْمَاءِ. So that emphasis that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and also a hadith give on water, even when it comes to the rights, that water is a shared right of all Muslims. Muslims are partners in three things, and one of them is water. If you remember, we said that the best form of living and the happiest kind of life is a life that has fresh and clean water. Imam Sadiq Salamullahi Alayhi, he says there are three things that all people need: al-amn, safety, security, wal-adl, justice, wal-khisb, and also fertility, in the sense of fertile land. That the reason why this particular hadith is mentioned here is because Sheikh Jawadi Amuli is discussing these points all together: water, air, and fertile land. I can't waste oxygen. Land, also, I need to make sure that I take care of it, and its benefit is going to be come back to me. But with water, we realize that we really are wasting a lot of water. We don't really value water. That's why there is such an emphasis on the value of water. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says, al-wudu, I'm talking about wasting here. Al-wudu'u muddun, wal-ghuslu sa'un. Wudu should be done with no more than 3/4 of a liter of water, which means pretty much one cup. And ghusl should not be done with anything more than a jug of water. Anything more than that, that isn't calculated for a certain reason, is of course going to be seen as wasting. وَسَيَأْتِ أَقْوَامٌ بَعْدِي, and there will come people after me who will not observe this, will not observe this sunnah of making sure that we honor and respect water. We use the least amount of water possible. Using of water and remembering that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed it for our benefit, for us to benefit from wisely, and also having fertile land right there at our doorstep, will of course mean that we won't need anything else. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, "Man wajada ma'an wa turaban," whoever has access to water and has access to soil, has access to land, "thumma iftaqar," and they are poor, they become poor, or they're still poor. فَأَبْعَدُهُ اللَّهُ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will distant that person. What else do you want? You've got water, you've got land, you've got fertile land. Plant something. Use the blessings that are right there at the tip of your fingers.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Then there's the whole issue of keeping water clean, preserving water, honoring water, respecting water. We need that because we need the clean water in order for us to stay tahir. تَنَظَّفُوا بِالْمَاءِ اسْتَنْجُوا بِالْمَاءِ صُبُّوا عَلَى الْمَحْمُومِ بِالْمَاءِ الْبَارِدِ You know, even for medicinal usage, water is going to be used not only for cleanliness, not only for istinja, not only for wudu and ghusl, but also for many other purposes. Even when this topic, it brings about the discussion of ma'u zamzam, that the ma'u zamzam is even a cure for many illnesses and will increase you in your knowledge. And the best kind of drink is water. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says, Sayyidul ashriba fi dunya wal akhirah al-ma, the master of drinks in dunya and also in akhirah is water. That's why when you remember the dua, when you are drinking water, you will value that water even more. Remembering that verse that we mentioned in the previous segment, ثُمَّ لَتُسْأَلُنَّ يَوْمَ إِنْذٍ عَنِ النَّعِيمِ that you will be questioned about the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you. Remembering not to keep the water polluted, never to allow water to become polluted, to always remember that we should never obstruct people from the usage of water. This is what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi has said. Man'u al-ma, which is what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, of course, that will be someone who stops or doesn't allow someone to have access to water. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not look at their faces. Then there's the whole issue, the whole topic of ihya'ul ard, that a person has a piece of land or finds a piece of land and revives it and brings it to life by planting things, by cultivating, respecting nature with what it is that we're doing. Using it in a good way, but filling it with pesticides, with chemicals so much that fertile land will no longer be able to be used after 10 years or after 20 years. And you are watering the plants, And all of those chemicals are going down into the sewerage or into the lake or into the ocean, or you're destroying something. Yes, probably in the immediate time that you and I are in, we might be able to use it and benefit from it, but we won't be able to give it in the best way to the next generation. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahir.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, din al-Azam, ghayr din Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back.
La ilaha illallah.
We are going to talk about some of the rules of miscellaneous nature according to the jurisprudence of Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, my guest speaker, as always in the studio. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Let's talk about some of the rules of miscellaneous nature. For example, the first question that I would like to ask you, in the wedding parties or the like, is it, Sheikh Javid, permissible for women to wear transparent or tight clothes that show the contours of their bodies, the women's bodies, and other types of dresses that show most parts of their bodies, such as a screen net or something like that, you know?
You're right. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. If it is a female-only gathering or a woman's only gathering, of course, it's permissible for women to wear transparent or see-through clothes that show their bodies and, of course, revealing clothes that, you know, as long as there's no one to, no non-mahram, to see them, and as long as this kind of dress does not lead or does not entail any kind of, you know, evil or any kind of facade or corruption, you know, that's very important because wearing such clothes in and of itself is permissible. And if it's in a female-only gathering, again, it's permissible, provided that it does not lead to any mafsada or any kind of evil.
Mm-hmm, I see. Sheikh Chobit, is it permissible for a devout woman to wear glittering black shoes?
Well, wearing black shoes, you know, a lot of people ask about wearing black shoes. First of all, this is a matter of confusion. Wearing black shoes in and of itself is permissible, you know, black shoes. But when it comes to wearing shoes that are glittering, whether black or white or anything, okay, if these shoes are flashy and eye-catching and mm-hmm. they are, you know, kind of attractive, you know, women should not wear them in public, in places where, you know, men might get attracted to them, you know. So because of the mafsada or the consequences that it does, that wearing such shoes does have, women should not wear such shoes in public in places where men are there.
You know, Sheikh Javid, in some countries, it looks like when you go there and see and visit those countries, you see that the black curry is more popular, it looks like, actually,
yes.
All right? But in some other countries, as you mentioned in some of the previous programs, as I can recollect and remember, for example, India is not like this, the subcontinent,
right?
So they wear flowery and different
colorful.
Kind of color or colorful, in fact, cloths.
Sure.
But I just would like to ask you this question, you know, about the black colors, you know, for clothing. Is it really obligatory or incumbent on the Muslim women to wear black colors only for their clothing, such as headscarves, trousers, pants, dresses, whatever?
There's no such mandatory rule regarding wearing clothes. You know, the Sharia, Islamic Sharia, does not prescribe black colors for clothes. In fact, the contrary could be correct, to the effect that, you know, the Islamic Sharia wants us to wear white and, you know, happy, you know, colors which are, you know, white, which are, you know, which keep a person, you know, happy and, you know, kind of can affect his spirituality. Now, as far as wearing full black, it is, in fact, reprehensible. It is kind of makruh,
right,
to wear full black, especially when you are praying. Mm-hmm. When you are offering prayer, whether it does not make any difference whether you are, it is for men or women, wearing full black is discouraged.
Mm-hmm.
It is makruh to wear full black while praying, while doing any other religious activities. So it's better to avoid wearing full black. And it's not true to say that it's incumbent for women to wear black scarf, black, you know, shoes, black clothing, you know.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Stay with us.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, host of this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the miscellaneous jurisprudential rules according to Ayatollah Khamenei. And, well, Sheikh Javid, let me ask you this question in this part of our program. Is it permissible for a woman to wear a kind of hijab or a veil that, you know, trigger the other people's attention and unleash their desire. For example, we can say wear the veil or the chador in an unconventional way. Or, for example, choose or use socks, for example, with a screaming collar, let's say, all right? Or yes. A material which unleash the desire.
Well, it's not permissible for a woman to wear such unconventional dresses or wear such clothing or your chador or veil, whatever you call it, in an unconventional way. Because when you wear something which could be very normal in some other countries, but it's abnormal, which it is kind of unconventional in another country, women should not wear such clothing or such, you know, wear such hijab. It's not considered to be hijab when it is attractive, when it unleashes desire, and when it, you know, when it's deemed flashy and attractive. So in every and under all circumstances, it is necessary for a woman to wear a cloth which is modest and which does not attract attention.
Mm-hmm, I see. Sheikh Tobit, is it also permissible to trade in, to make, to buy, to sell transparent stockings?
It is, of course, permissible to wear such clothing and to sell, to buy, and to engage in trading or such things.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not restricted to stockings. Of course, a man can trade and can buy anything, you know, women's clothes, women's shoes, and women's garments, you know. Mm-hmm. Men can export and import things, buy, and, of course, carry out transactions, and the transactions are valid. The money which is generated, the income that's received through selling and through the sale proceeds,
mm-hmm.
Of course, is as halal for man, and there would be no objection to such a person.
And the last question, Sheikh Javid, is it permissible for unmarried men to work in boutiques selling women's clothes and cosmetics, provided that, of course, they abide by their religious and ethical rules and norms?
If that is the condition, you know, because one of the main concerns is that men might end up falling into a sin with women, because they interact with ladies, with girls, who come to buy cosmetics and, of course, anything like that. So men are very much prone, and they are very much exposed to different things interacting with ladies. Of course, if that's not the case, and as you rightly mentioned, if men observe the rules of hijab, the rules, the ethical norms, and abide by the religious principles and commandments, of course, there's no objection in selling these things and working in boutiques and things like in places like that. But it, you know, this is very difficult, you know, and it's necessary if it's feared that the man might end up falling into a sin, he should not engage in such activities.
I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, for your nice answers and elaboration of the jurisprudential rules of miscellaneous nature according to Ayatollah Khamenei. And thank you, my dear audience, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم ملجا لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
in the limelight.
The brazenness of Israeli actions is pretty striking. They do what they want, knowing the United States will support them, says Noam Chomsky, linguist and intellectual, in an interview with Mint Press News. This article is written by Ramzi Barut, journalist, published under the heading Chomsky on Israeli Regime Apartheid and BDS. Stay tuned for the details, please. Even before the crisis in Eastern Europe, the world was clearly experiencing an interregnum of sorts. The Iraqi war, the Afghanistan war, the global recession, the refugee crisis, the new scramble for Africa, the U.S. attempt at weakening China, the U.S. own political inability and instability, the war on democracy, and the decline of the American empire. Recent events, however, have finally given these earth-shattering changes greater clarity. With Russia making its move against NATO expansion, and with China and other rising economies, including BRICS nations, refusing to toe the American line. To reflect on all these changes and more, Mint Press News has spoken with the world's most cited intellectual, Professor Noam Chomsky. Dinner view, however, largely focused on Palestine. Chomsky's views of the language, the tactics, and solutions affiliated with the Palestinian struggle and the Palestinian discourse. Chomsky believes that calling Israeli regime policies towards Palestinians apartheid is actually a gift to Israel, at least if by apartheid one refers to the South African-style apartheid. I have held for a long time that the occupied territories are much worse than South Africa. South Africa needed its black population. It relied on them, Chomsky said, adding, "The black population was 85% of the population. It was the workforce. The country couldn't function without that population, and as a result, they tried to make their situation more or less tolerable to the international community. They were hoping for international recognition, which they didn't get. So, if the Bantustans were, in Chomsky's opinion, more or less livable, the same is not true for the Palestinians in the occupied territories. The Zionist regime just wants to get rid of the people, doesn't want them. And his policies for the last 50 years, with not much variation, have been just somehow making life unlivable. So you will go to somewhere else." Chomsky said these repressive policies apply in the entirety of the Palestinian territory. In Gaza, they just destroy them. There is over 2 million people now living in high-risk conditions, barely survivable. International law organizations say that they're not likely to even be able to survive in a couple of years. In the occupied territories in the West Bank, atrocities take place every day. Chomsky also thinks that the Zionist regime, unlike South Africa, is not seeking the international community's approval. "The brazenness of Israeli regime actions is pretty striking. They do what they want, knowing the United States will support them. Well, this is much worse than what happened in South Africa. It's not an effort to somehow accommodate the Palestinian population as a suppressed workforce. It's just to get rid of them." The events of May 2021 and the popular unity among Palestinians are a very positive change in Chomsky's opinion. So I think this is a positive step. It is wise and promising for Palestinians to recognize we are all in it together, and that includes the diaspora communities. Yes, it's a common struggle, Chomsky concluded. The United States is going in the opposite direction, Chomsky continued, as young people are more critical of Israel, more and more supportive of Palestinian rights. Regarding the Boycott, Divestment and Sanctions Movement, BDS, Chomsky acknowledged the significant role played by the global grassroots movement, though he noted that BDS has a mixed record. The movement should become more flexible and more thoughtful about the effects of actions, Chomsky noted. The groundwork is there, Chomsky concluded. It is necessary to think carefully about how to carry it forward.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى ابن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners. I'm your host, Mehdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was also the seventh divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. Now we find that Imam Musa al-Kadhim's life, in all of its various dimensions, is distinguished in a few things. First of all, he is distinguished in the firmness and the strength for which he stood up for when it came to the right, to truth, to haq. We also find his steadfastness in front of all kinds of events, trials and tribulations, good or bad. And we also see Imam Musa al-Kadhim's luminous behavior, his actions, his morals, and his ethics, of which no deviation or crookedness has ever been reported. And finally, the life of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam is marked by balance. It is in harmony with that of the life of the Prophet Muhammad. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام إن الله عز وجل وضع الزكاة قوتا للفقراء وتوفيرا لأموالكم.
Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam stated, "Verily, Allah has fixed the alms tax as a provision for the poor and a proliferation of your wealth."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. In the beautiful conversations and dialogues of Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam, we find that Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam, he talked about the rights of a brother, the rights of a good friend, a real friend, a true friend in the real sense of the word. In a conversation with Muhammad bin Al-Fadl, Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam spoke with him and told him, "O Muhammad, belie your ear and your eye in respect with your brother, your friend, even if 50 persons bear witness for you against him. If your friend says something to you, then believe your friend and belie others, and do not spread anything that disgraces your friend." Dear brothers and sisters, when we realize that there is a brother or a sister who is really an honest, sincere, good, believing brother and sister, they are honorable and loyal and faithful. In that kind of a situation, even if 50 people come and bear witness against them, then you should believe that individual. Sometimes, of course, we come across a situation where an individual is defamed and certain things are slandered or said about an individual that are not true. So we must be very careful to not, you know, very quickly jump on the bandwagon and start to blame that individual as well. If we look at in a historical context, we will find that so many people cursed Imam Ali alayhi salam from the pulpit, from the mimbar, the pulpit of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, does this mean that because all these people cursed Imam Ali from the pulpit, that he was deserving of this cursing? Of course not. And so first and foremost, we must make sure that we know who our brother and our friend is, truly know. And once we know that they're honest and sincere and true, then we must believe them and be very careful with what others say, because many times what others say is not true. And in any and all respects, we should investigate before we make any kind of decision or judgment. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
The aspect of, or I should say, one of the aspects that made the imama of Imam Al-Kadhim, salamullah alayhi, very critical is the conditions that ended up being the conditions of the ummah and the conditions of the movements of the Ahlul Bayt during that period. Gaining courage, learning from the sacrifice of the leader to sacrifice. This was what Imam Al-Kadhim, salamullah alayhi, did during his time. And we've got to learn that. This is where connects to us today. Brothers, sisters, we are at a very important period in the history of mankind. We are living at a time where the majority of the people of the world understand that the elite of the world are corrupt and they're causing injustice. The time where people lived in faraway places, disconnected, they didn't know of the crimes in this region and that region. They were preoccupied with their own local matters in such a way where they didn't have access to. That's all long gone. The people throughout the world understand that the conditions that we're living in are unjust. Governments are unjust. The world elite are unjust. They understand all of that. The courage to come out and stand against these governments, it comes about here and there. You see outrage by people. You see them pouring out on the streets in different countries. In France, it's been, I don't know how many years now it's been. It's been over a year. I know that, but I don't know if it's 2 years yet or not. Every Saturday they were coming out. In the Muslim world, in Egypt, in Tunisia, in Libya, in Yemen, in Arabia, they call Saudi Arabia, in Bahrain, you have people coming out. You have conditions like this. In the US, we had riots, if we can call them that, which in at least some cities they were. The protests, the outrage of the people against the atrocities of the state, of the government.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode.